Let's take a look now at the handout, and we're going to be beginning a study. I don't know how long it'll take for us to go through the book of Romans. It's certainly central, and it's a great way of doing theology together. It's a great way of just thinking through the fundamental issues of, in the most systematic presentation of all in Scripture, of who we are and why we're here, what's the human condition, what's the God's solution to the human condition, the great surprise, then what are the implications of how we ought to live in view of that? Deals with everything in terms of God's promises to the people of Israel, the relationship of Jew and Gentile, the whole approach to the spiritual life and all kinds of essential things like that. So we're going to be looking at this epistle and taking our time, kind of moving our way gradually through it. And this morning I thought it would be good to kind of walk through just certain themes. I've given you an outline. There are many ways of outlining this. This one particularly will focus on the issue of Romans as the gospel of God, the good news of salvation, that Paul was entrusted as an apostle to the Gentiles, and it was his mission and commission to communicate this good news, this message, as far as he could. He was an apostle, which means a sent one, one who was called to actually create new contexts where people have not heard of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to see in the second page, we've got just a brief word about the authorship and the setting, and then also we'll talk briefly about the purpose, but recipient, style, and theme of Romans. So we have a number of things we'll look at and see how we do. I'll give you a brief overview of the structure of the book as well. As far as I can see, this book has had as profound, perhaps the most profound impact on the history of the church of any other particular book of the Bible. It goes back to the time of Augustine in the summer of AD 386, when Augustine sat weeping in the garden of a friend, almost persuaded to begin a new life. But he had a lack of a final resolution to break with the old, and it was this discussion, this wrestling that he discusses in his autobiography, his spiritual journey, Confessions. And he talks about how the fact that he was reading the epistles of Paul at that time, and he heard a voice. He didn't know whether it was a boy's voice or a girl's, but it was the voice of a child. And in the garden, he just heard it say, tole lege, take up and read, take up and read. And so he took that. There was something powerful about that word. And he had that manuscript of Paul's epistles. And he picked it up and looked at the book of Romans, and his eyes set on this particular verse in chapter 13. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. That was the very issue he was wrestling with. No further would I read, he tells us, nor had I any need. Instantly at the end of this sentence, a clear light flooded my heart, and all the darkness of doubt flooded away. The book of Romans had a profound impact on the greatest ancient theologian of the church, Augustine, and it would ultimately inspire him to write volumes and volumes of materials, the City of God, the De Trinitate, the Trinity, and many, many commentaries. And he had an ongoing impact in the history of the church. We go to Martin Luther, who in 1515 began to expound the book of Romans to his students. And though he himself did not know yet the understanding of the gospel of grace, he wrote, night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy he justifies us by faith. That was the insight that was the genius of Luther's inspiration for all his thinking and writing. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on new meaning. And whereas before the righteousness of God filled me with hate, it was a terrifying word to Luther, that idea of the righteousness of God, because it would conjure up images of a severe taskmaster whose expectations are so far beyond human capacity, and rightly so. that it would be terrifying. And frankly, if we only had the picture of God and his righteousness, it would indeed be traumatic and terrifying. May I mention parenthetically that Paul in Romans 1 will develop this very theme and talk about that whole trauma of the holiness of God and why it is that people will erect substitutes for the God who is and replace the God who is with the God they want. And rarely in our culture today is the God that people describe the God who is. Have you ever heard, by the way, people make this statement, "My God wouldn't do such and such"? Have you ever heard that phrase? I often hear it. Now the question is, tell me how you know about this God, you see? And what would be the possible answers that you might hear? Well, where would you expect to hear about this God? Chances are it wouldn't be in the Bible. Chances are the authority would be the kind of God that I want to believe in. In other words, subjective, experience, one's own opinions. And ultimately, the God who is not necessarily the God we think we want. Now, I'll be claiming, by the way, that the God who is the God we desperately seek and want in our heart of hearts, but it's one we, in another way, want to avoid. It's only when we grasp the mystery of God's love and how that overarches and somehow meshes in with the other attributes of God in such a way that we see that it's a holy grace and a holy love and a righteous compassion, and all these things go together, can we see what this is about? But until we grasp the goodness of the gospel, we're consigned to the old religiosity of works-based salvation, aren't we? Everything you see is always reducing back to human efforts to reach God. And usually when we do that, what do? In our approaches, when we try to reach God, and we'll see this again and again, and certainly when we get to Romans 3, we'll see this. But the idea would be we try to go up there, and we'll either bring God down to our level or suppose somehow it's possible for us to bridge the gap. I have this chart that some of you have seen before. It's in I'm Glad You Asked. And I have the image here of some people who live better lives than others. It's quite arguable that some people's lives are clearly better than others. And the supposition is if you're better than average, God will let you in, or somehow you can bridge the gap. And so either by bringing God down to this level. My argument will be that Romans 1, 2, and 3 will actually be making the claim that if you wanted to get this properly to scale, it would be something like this. These arrows would be tiny little points down here, and that would be up there. You see the idea? So that in proper scale, there's no hope. In fact, that's not even a good analogy. It would be better like making this, as someone's put it, the coast of California, and this is Hawaii, and see how far you can swim. And then you won't even be able to see the differences between the best swimmer and the worst, because nobody's going to make it more than 50 miles out into the ocean. You see where I'm going with this. The point here is that we redefine God because we know the trauma of holiness is too great for us. So it had a profound impact on Luther, and it really, in a way, energized the whole Protestant Reformation. So it transformed the life of Augustine, than the life of Luther. John Wesley, on the evening of May 24, 1738, went very unwillingly, he said, to a society in Aldersgate Street, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle of the Romans. By the way, this is before he'd gotten there, he'd already gone off as a missionary to the Indians, and he was quite discouraged when he came back. I went to America to convert the Indians, but who will convert me, he wrote in his journal. And so he had the problem of religion without Christ. In fact, he even wrote a little tract along those lines, Religion Without Christ. About 8:45, he wrote in his journal, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for my salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken my sins away, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. I hear the theme of Romans again. And so we have this imagery here of something that would grip a person to this great extent. Listen to what F.F. Bruce, a modern commentator, has written about this book. There is no telling what may happen when people begin to study the Epistle to the Romans. What happened to Augustine, Luther, and Wesley launched their great spiritual movements which have made their mark in world history, and so it is. Three profoundly significant movements launched, really, by this epistle. But similar things have happened much more frequently to very ordinary people as the words of this epistle came home to them with power. So let those who have read thus far be prepared for the consequences of reading further. You have been warned. In other words, this is an epistle that changes lives. It is a profound epistle, and it can transform us. And so in understanding that, we might almost describe the book of Romans as salvation by surprise. It's God's creative, surprising work. See, the problem with the gospel is that it's become all too familiar to us. If you could somehow hear it in a new way, and that's why I think the charm of, say, the Chronicles of Narnia is so great, because you're hearing the gospel, the old, old story, told in a new and very, very fascinating way. The image of Aslan, this lion of Narnia, this other kingdom that seems to have its own different time frame and its own people and animals that talk and so forth. You have this imagery here that each of those seven little books actually communicate some very profound truth about the Christian worldview. Clearly, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the first in the series, gives us a portrait very vividly, really, of the work of Christ as a sacrifice on our behalf, when Aslan willingly gives his life on that altar. And he seems to have lost the battle to the White Queen. But then it turns out that there is a deeper magic before the beginning of time that overcomes her magic. And then suddenly, Narnia, which was always winter but never Christmas. Wasn't that a good image? Always winter, but Christmas would never quite show. So it's almost this image of a wintry desperation without the hope somehow of something that's going to be better. Suddenly, things began to thaw after that, and the spring would soon come to Narnia after all these years. And then the next book, the imagery of Prince Caspian and the Voyage of the Dawn Treader and all these other wonderful books, each of them has some specific insight about Jesus Christ, about the spiritual life and so forth, including even a creation epic in the image of the magician's nephew, and in the last battle, a consummation, a kind of an apocalypse there. So you have a wonderful way of approaching this from different directions that tie it together. I think we're due for more of this, but it's very, very hard for a person to really combine the genius and put that together. But somehow people need to hear the story in a new way, because by dint of its familiarity, we take it for granted. Isn't that a sad thing about human nature? Somehow we lose the magic and the surprise by repetition. But I believe there's something about studying this book, though, that can open that door up to you again and bring the magic back. There's something about studying this book, and you'll see little gems and little insights that also will bring that back to you, and you'll see things that you didn't perhaps see before as you study it yourself. And I'd encourage you, by the way, I'd really want you to read this as we go together and just keep rereading the sections as we move through it. And ask the Spirit of God to illuminate you, and I believe you will find some of that clarity as you get an aha experience and see things connect together. That can be a profound thing for us to do. So we can read and study the same inspired letter that brought life and power to Luther and Wesley and Augustine and to so many other people, and that's what I want us to focus on. So let's have a word here about the structure of this book. And on your first page, I've got a simple outline. And there are many, as I say. What I'll do is just walk you through this, and then I'll give you a different way of looking at it on the visually. Romans 1:1-17, we could say, is our introduction, where Paul talks about the Romans as potential partners in the gospel. And may I mention right here If we jump ahead to page 3, the purpose of the gospel, there are several purposes of this epistle, rather, the purpose of Romans. And Paul lays out some of his purposes in Romans chapter 1. In fact, he hangs the key to this epistle very close to the front door. If you were to look at Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, you would see a theme that's going to be run throughout the epistle. In fact, you might well say that Romans 1, 16 to 17 is the epistle in brief. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, that the word, again, the good news, the Evangelion. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. All these themes, every one of these, he'll unpack what he means by the gospel, about the power of God, and especially as he talks about how that power can overcome the power of sin, of death, and of the law, and how the power of the Holy Spirit can give us the ability to live a life that otherwise could not be lived. For everyone who believes, another key theme, because the condition is not works, but grace through faith. To the Jew first and also to the Greek, another key theme, and we'll certainly see in Romans 9, 10, and 11, this whole theme that Paul argues that God, in fact, is a promise keeper, and he will keep his covenant promises to his people. But then what on earth is the advantage of being a Jew if it turns out that the gospel has come to be available to all people, the Jew and the Greek, and he'll discuss and develop that. And he'll talk about that there is, in fact, still a hope for those people. And then he says, for in it the righteousness of God, a key word that you'll see again and again throughout this epistle, the righteousness of God. And we might describe righteousness right now as a standard of perfection. It is the idea of the holiness, the perfection, the goodness of God, the unchanging character of God, which cannot be changed over time, over conditions. It is his perfection in his beauty, his goodness, and his truth. His righteousness refers to his perfect moral character. When we're speaking about God, keep in mind, you are not referring to somebody who is accountable to a higher moral authority. It's very important that you understand that. There is no principle to which God must answer. He himself is the standard of what is true and what is good, and what is beautiful. And it is his own, and here's a key thing, his character never changes. The doctrine of the immutability of God, the unchanging nature of God, is an important one. Because, you see, if God could still change, it means he would. There would be some lack of perfection in his character. If he was getting better, as many people teach in various seminaries today, who teach some form of panentheism, some idea of process theology where God is still evolving. The idea that's common now, and this is rather frightening, when people go into the pulpit after being in these seminaries, they might have the notion that God is to the universe what the soul is to the body. And that the universe is an extension of God, and so we're all part of this cosmic evolution. That's a scary image here, because it means it's one who really isn't perfect yet. But here's one who doesn't change. I think the reason why they rebel against that is because their imagination is such that they think that one who doesn't change is therefore static, not dynamic, and dull. That's a misconception entirely. Actually, he's incredibly dynamic, but it's his character and his perfections that don't change. His manifestations and his creative interaction are utterly amazing in their creative nature. In fact, one of the things we'll see in Romans, but also the rest of the Bible, is sin. It is our sin which is what's boring. It is God's righteousness and holiness which is what is creative and exciting. That actually sin is something that is so repetitive, so predictable, so boring, the morass of sin. We all know what it's like, the same old temptation cycles and so forth. Is not addiction a wonderful image of sin? The nature of an addictive behavior where the thing gets worse and worse and it requires more and more and more and for less and less and less. And yet God, by contrast, is infinitely creative, and he takes this death and chaos and turns it into life and wonder. So it's this righteousness of God which was revealed from faith to faith. The gospel reveals this righteousness from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous man shall live by his faith, as he quotes from Habakkuk. And so we see that's going to be a major theme of this epistle. And these potential partners in the gospel, and I'll mention that a little later on page 2. I'll be talking about the setting of Romans, first, second, and third missionary journeys. I'll argue, and I'll mention it very briefly right now, that he is looking at Rome as a potential new outpost for bringing the gospel even further west. It started in Jerusalem. Then it was in the area of Antioch, Syrian Antioch, where the three missionary journeys all started out from that same locale. And now Paul's desire is to create a further outpost, a central location, and he's got his eyes on Rome. In fact, he even mentions at the end of this epistle that it's his ultimate intention to go way beyond Rome, even to Spain. And so it's his desire to continue to spread and push the boundaries of the gospel. And so his desire is to become a partner with the Romans in the spread of the gospel. That is his purpose for writing this, because it was his intention to visit them before now. He didn't have the opportunity. So instead, he writes this epistle to kind of equip them and help them understand where he wants to go and his desire to visit with them. And he really communicates to them an understanding, a kind of a clear grasp of what the spiritual life is all about. And so though he hasn't visited them, he kind of instructs them and establishes them even further in the gospel. I might mention, by the way, that these are a people who probably came to faith in Christ not by an apostolic movement, but perhaps it was because on the day of Pentecost, people who were Jews and proselytes who went up to Jerusalem for that day in the year 33 AD, if you take a 33 AD crucifixion, it's either 30 or 33. I lean toward 33, but I don't lose sleep over it. But if you take that was the date, they went up to Jerusalem there, and it was there that many of these people came to faith in Messiah. You recall then that there were people from all over. It mentions how they were from all the inhabited world in that area, the Roman Empire. And then they would go back to their own areas. And what would happen, of course? The gospel would spread and the church was established. These people were growing. Now he writes this letter some 20 years after. The year 57 is the likely date for the writing of this letter during the third missionary journey. And as he writes this letter, this is a little over 20 years after, he is preparing them for his visit, and he wants to establish them even further and that they could bear spiritual fruit together. In the next point, after just making this brief introduction to the epistle and giving some of the wonderful themes in it, he'll talk then about in Romans 1, 18 to 32, everyone needs the gospel. So it's the fundamental issue of human need, and that even Jews need the gospel in Romans 2, verses 1 to 3:20. So he'll talk about the Gentiles, then he hones in on the Jews, and then the issue of God's righteousness. Here's what the gospel offers, the solution to the human condition. And faith in chapter 4 focuses on what the gospel requires. Peace is what the gospel produces. And in chapter 5, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 6 talks about how the gospel delivers us from the bondage of sin. And it refers really to the idea of what it means to live out the spiritual life. Though you have received forgiveness, and though Christ has paid for the penalty of sin, there is still the issue of the current power of sin, and that's what Romans 6 deals with. And Romans 7, how it delivers not only from sin but from the law, and how in Romans 8 it brings us new life in the Spirit. Then in Romans 9, we look at Israel's past, and we move into its present, and then into 11, into its future. So 9, 10, and 11 look at Israel's past, consistent with the gospel, how it illustrates the gospel, and how it vindicates the gospel. We'll talk also, we see also that there is the image of the gospel in chapter 12, where I say it expects sacrifice. And what I mean by expecting sacrifice is that there is a sacrificial quality of life. That is to say, we are called to be a certain kind of people in light of this gospel. How does that have an impact? One of the keys to the spiritual life will really be the abandonment of the egoistic pursuit and the substitution of Christ's pursuits, and embracing that willingly, choosing to affirm that what he has for us is his will is good, acceptable, and perfect. This is the toughest thing about the spiritual life, is that there is a self-denial element, which, by the way, I'm not seeing much about these days in a lot of popular Christian literature. I don't know about you, but I don't often see that as a popular theme, yet it seems to be a very obvious one. Whenever Jesus spoke about self-denial, by the way, what did he also talk about? Just to refresh your memories, go back to the Gospels. Anytime he talks about losing your life or giving up something, what does he also talk about? A far greater gain. Our problem is we look at the first part of the coin and fail to see the rest of it. There is no call, no appeal to denying yourself that is not also connected with a greater good, a greater gain. God knows that we want to have lives that are profitable and beneficial. He wired it this way. He wired us to pursue gain and things that are good. He just says, make sure that what you go for won't let you down in the end, won't disappoint you, won't leave you bitter. And so, child, you need to let loose of this so I can give you that. Your hands are clinging too tightly to the so-called treasures, which are merely cheap baubles of this world, while I'm offering you something that is a treasure indeed, that's life-giving. And the life that I give you is something that will flow in you and through you and out of you, whereas this other is something that is only a prop. Let me give you what you truly need, but you'll have to trust me for that. Frankly, that's the nature of the gospel, but it's the nature of every day, is it not? Every day is a little surrender, a little challenge, a little temptation. Who gets to be in charge for this next 24-hour period of time? Every day I have to decide whether I'm going to really sacrifice, that is to say, present myself as a living offering. The gospel requires understanding of the times, and Romans 13 talks about that very issue. Talks about the issue of government, God's sovereign control in that area, our response to that, but also the understanding that the days are short. It unifies the body of Christ in marvelous ways, and finally, it's the heart of the Apostle Paul. And so he ends up this epistle, and even in his personal comments, you can see that that's really what makes him get up in the morning, is the idea of taking this news that is so life-transforming it and communicating that to the lives of other people. Let me look at this in another way. It's a more traditional way of looking at this. We might say that if we looked at the divisions of Romans, we could look at it in this way, that you have a revelation of the righteousness of God. And so the key word is, in this case would be righteousness, a vindication of the righteousness of God. And then, as well, you have an application of the righteousness of God. And in that sense, this revelation of the righteousness of God would be really chapters 1 through 8, this vindication 9 to 11, where he defends God's righteousness and says that he is actually going, he is a covenant keeper, and that he is going to be faithful to the promises he's made to his people. And then in 12 through 16, that would be the application area. Or another way of looking at it, under this revelation of the righteousness of God, we would talk about a condemnation. And that idea here is what's to be found particularly in chapters 1:1 to 3:20. So from chapter 1 to 3:20 would be this issue of condemnation, universal theme of the bad news first. And then you'd have the image of justification. And in justification is a word that means to be declared righteous. So really the solution to condemnation is for your guilt, your sin, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, as he concludes, must be overcome. And more than overcome, there needs to be a positive imputation or declaration of righteousness where God gives his righteousness to us, to his people. That is a radical act. And so that would be in 3:21 is where that's where that story begins and moves us to chapter 5. And then chapters 6 through 8, it's the typical terminology would be there, sanctification. And in sanctification, it means to be what? What does that word mean? What's that? It's the application of it. Set apart, made holy. It is the spiritual life. And in my view, Romans 6 to 8 is one of the great gems of the spiritual life. And there we'll discuss the whole process of spiritual formation. If I wanted to pick two passages from all the Bible to teach the spiritual life, it would be this one and the Upper Room Discourse in John 13 to 17. Those would be the two passages. If I were limited to two, I'd probably be focusing on that. And because what we now have is a progressive dimension, a drama, really, where here is the bad news here, the tragedy of the human condition. But in justification, we have God's surprising invasion of human history, though its dresses predicted by the prophets. And then the application of that in terms of sanctification, what does it mean? How do you live out a justified life? How do you become a person who's different? How does this work in practice? What about the fact that every day I find myself wishing I hadn't said some things, or wish I hadn't done some things, or wish I hadn't thought some things? I know this doesn't happen to you, but it happens to me. Every day, we all wrestle with these issues. How can I understand? If I am this righteous person, then why do I struggle with this temptation? And why do I often find I stumble? These are questions that Paul honestly reviews. In fact, the way he does this is through a diatribe where he actually imagines questions, some objections from an imaginary listener, and then he poses the answer and provides another question and answers it. And back and forth, we have these issues here. So it's a very logical discourse. Whereas, say, in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, Paul is responding to questions that were asked or to issues that are going on. Here, though he hasn't met these people, he's anticipating the kind of objections that people would have to the gospel. And he thinks it through, so it's extremely clear and logical. In the vindication of God's righteousness, we have Israel's past. And if we focus particularly on chapter 9 of Israel's past, what you have here is the whole idea of election. How he chose a people for himself, and in chapter 10, we have Israel's present. Well, in that case, if they were elected, why have they rejected the gospel? And so the problem, the dilemma of rejection, why have they, why have the majority of the Jewish people rejected their own Messiah? And was this not predicted? And how do we understand this? But then we look at Israel's future in chapter 11. And what we have is restoration. And that there is going to be a restoration. In this area of the application, we might describe Christian duties the first section. And also the idea of Christian liberties and living in liberty. So we call liberties, and that leads to unity. There are so many ways of approaching Romans, but the thing, and I'm just about out of time, that I'd like to stress is that this epistle is a brilliant statement of this Christian faith. It's a manifesto of a Christian strategy in the world, of God's strategy in bringing a people for himself, now consisting of both Jews and Gentiles, making them salt and light in this world, and actually working through history in providing the message of God's decisive work in human history, now available to a growing populace as he takes the world, the body, and turns it into an alternative community. It's an ethical book. It's a philosophical book. It's a discipleship book. It's a book that tells us, really, about holy history and how holy history is fulfilled. The thing I'd like us to consider, then, as we study this epistle, then, is how it really has a bearing on your life. And it would be good for you to review God's work in your life, how you reached the point where you came to understand your desperate condition, the story of how God brought you through a sovereign preparation to come to the point where you grasped this message of grace through faith, what that looks like in your present now, in your present life. For you to be a person as well, to be an applier, to understand God's working in history, and also to understand how he's working in your story, and how that what that looks like in practical matters. How do you, for example, handle relationships, and what your responsible role is to be. And so it's an extremely practical book, and like some of Paul's other epistles, you have the doctrinal foundation, and then the application which follows and is built upon that foundation. My assignment for you for next week will be to read Romans 1 to 17, that first section. So this, we're only talking about 17 verses, but I'd like you to read it at least once a day. So I'd like you to really seep yourself in this and give yourself the freedom and the luxury. Most people, when they read the Bible, they plow their way through it. And they feel this is something, this is sort of a duty, so I read this, I did my Bible reading for this morning. Sometimes you see how fast you can do it. But you work your way through that chapter. I read my chapter for today. I'd like you to take the luxury of slowing the process down, taking a smaller section like this, and just giving yourself the freedom to meditate on it, and you can do that just like you can do it anything else. You meditate all the time. You're always thinking about something. Usually the wrong stuff, stuff that's fretful and fearful and worrisome. I'd like you to just mull it over and ask questions of the text. What does this mean? What does this mean to me? How do I live this out? Turn it into a prayer. And to actually wrestle with the text. But before you read the text, I want you to ask God to illuminate this to you. And approach this text with an open heart and an open mind. So you're saying, God, I approach you now, and I want you, through your Holy Spirit, to speak to me personally in my heart, and I want to just take my time and go slowly through this. And each day you go through that, you will, I assure you, see new things you did not see the day before. There's all sorts of things. I'd particularly want you to do your slowdown work in verses 16 and 17. So when you get to 16 and 17, which is the climax, that's where I want you to pause and spend at least a couple minutes in those two little verses. You will find it richly rewarding. Ask questions of the text and so forth, and wrestle with that. I think it's an important thing for us to do. So that's my application for you, or my implication. I want you to be a person who appreciates the power of the gospel and realizes, as he has said, that it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, and that it is the revelation of the righteousness of God from faith to faith. And how it is do you live this day, this very day, by faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time for us to reflect together. We ask that this epistle would be meaningful to us as we explore the profound depths. May we be a people who grasp what it means to have been grasped by you, that you have called us for yourself, and you've moved us from a condition of condemnation to one of justification, where you, the King of the universe, say that we are righteous because of the righteousness of Christ who is in us. May we revel in him. Amen. By the way, I'm beginning a series tomorrow night on the Holy Spirit. It's at 7:30, and it's going to be at the Kellett Chapel in Peachtree Presbyterian Church. So it's going to be a four-part series starting tomorrow night.